Now in the letter of Paul to the Philippians again, chapter 2. Today we meet two friends of the Apostle Paul, real men. Men who quite unconsciously display the very character of Jesus Christ and are excellent examples of all that Paul has been talking about. You know, God's method of imparting truth most effectively is by incarnation. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was no other way God could really speak to the human race apart from an incarnate Word, a Word become flesh. And His process of speaking to men today is exactly the same. The Word must become flesh in us. And we only understand words that way. Have you noticed that? People speak of the power of prayer and prayer. And for years you can go on believing in prayer and understanding prayer and talking about prayer and praying. But until you get into some circumstance where you really sense what prayer does, you don't understand what that phrase means. A lady called me this week. She said, I never knew before what prayer means till I've been through some terrible trouble and I've felt the power of prayer at work. Well, that was a word become incarnate in terms of experience. We use a phrase, you know, falling in love. And a young man oftentimes will grow up sometimes 16, 17, 18 years of age, sometimes way older, 22, 23, and still he doesn't know what that means. And then one morning some lovely young lady will come across his view, and with golden hair and blue eyes, and just alive and vital. And suddenly he tingles with the understanding of what it means to fall in love. That's a word becoming flesh. It's incarnation. Now this is God's process. The life becomes flesh. And we see it in terms then of manhood, as God intended man to be. And that's what we have in the names of these two men that we'll meet with in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. The names of these men are well known to us. We've already met one very well, known him very well, Timothy. And then Epaphroditus, who we meet only in this letter to the Philippians. One of these men is still a young man, Timothy. And the other is probably in middle age or upper middle age. Timothy, the name Timothy, means God-honoring. And Epaphroditus means charming. And these two men, I think, lived up to their name. Now, if you'll turn with me to this second chapter of Philippians, we'll meet these men. We know something about them. Timothy, we've already met earlier. Remember, he was a young teenager when Paul and Barnabas were making their first missionary journey. And they came to the city of Lystra, as recorded in Acts. And there... they were welcomed as the gods, the representation of the Greek gods, Jupiter and Mercury. And then the fickle crowd turned against them and they were beaten and Paul was stoned and left to die outside the city gates. And God had mercy on him and raised him up and sent him back into the city. And it was on that occasion that he met this young lad, Timothy, a boy who had been raised by his mother and his grandmother. And who was of half-Jewish, half-Gentile parentage. He had a very frail constitution, we gather, from the letters that Paul wrote to him. Notably, he had a weak stomach. Everyone who has suffered from a weak stomach since that time has had great sympathy with Timothy. And it was to him, you know, that Paul wrote that famous admonition, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities, or thy frequent illnesses. So that here is a boy who had a rather frail disposition, or makeup, but he had a very keen and eager spirit, and a loyal and earnest heart, and he was a dear son in the faith to the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus was a member of the church there at Philippi. We don't know quite how he got into it. It's very likely that he was not a convert of the Apostle Paul, because Paul never mentions that, but was probably won to Christ by others in the church there. We don't know his trade or his profession, but he was chosen by the church to come to Rome and bring a gift from them to the apostle while he was in prison in Rome. Now, here at least are two quite different personalities. The background and temperament of these men are widely dissimilar. One is an earnest, quiet, reserved man by natural disposition, and the other is outgoing, warm-hearted, charming. One we would call an introvert, the other an extrovert. But now let's see what Christ has done to each of these men, as we have them reflected for us in the page of this lovely little letter of Paul's to the Philippians. First we meet Timothy in verse 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth, you know, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. Now, as Paul writes about him, he underlines certain qualities that mark the man in Jesus Christ. And the first quality on this list with regard to Timothy is that he is an exceptional man. He says, I have no one like him. Wouldn't you like to have that written about you by such a one as Paul? I have no one like him, he said. I know that Timothy, there were many things that Timothy could have been beaten at. With his frail body, he doubtless was not much of an athlete. You could have beaten him at sports very easily, or surpassed him possibly in learning. But there is one area, Paul says, where no one even comes close to this man. And that is in his selfless spirit, his demonstration of anxious and genuine concern for the welfare of others. And here he is demonstrating that peculiarly Christian virtue, that distinctive mark of the presence of Christ within, selflessness. For after all, that's what the Lord Jesus said of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I read a definition of meekness the other day that I thought was tremendous. I've been searching for a definition of that word for years. I don't know any word that is from the scripture that's more thoroughly misunderstood than that. And most of us think of meekness in terms of weakness, don't we? We imagine some kind of a chinless Casper milquetoast sort of a person who lets people walk all over them when we think of a meek individual. But of course, that kind of a description would never apply to our Lord when he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. What did he mean? Well, I read that meekness is that quality which receives injury without resentment and praise without pride. That's good, isn't it? That quality which can receive injury without resentment and praise without pride. That's meekness. And Timothy is demonstrating that. A selflessness, an utter unconcern for the rights and the privileges of self, and an outgoing, deep, and genuine concern for the needs of others. Now, I don't know quite what Paul means when he says, for all others look after their own interests. I rather think, however, this tells a bit of a story. For as Paul was searching in among his acquaintances there in Rome for someone to go to Philippi, he must have asked a number of them to undertake this. And evidently all of them turned him down. Not because they couldn't make it. I'm sure Paul wouldn't have asked them if there were some reason why they couldn't have gone. But you can see something of the reflection here of a grieved heart on his part. They turned him down because they were interested in their own concerns. They looked after their own interests. They all had perfectly good excuses why none of them could undertake the journey to Philippi. And the only one to whom Christ's business was his business was Timothy. And you can imagine what an encouragement it must have been to the apostle's heart as he's longing to send someone to help the Philippians in their problem. And everybody turns him down simply because of their own selfish concern. But Timothy says, "All right, Paul, I'm ready to go. Anytime, any place, anywhere, I'm ready to go." Well, this was the selflessness of this man. No wonder he was always a channel of power wherever he went, because he went ready to be an instrument of God's grace. You know, I see something else here of interest to me. Timothy didn't go there in order to take a survey of the needs, or to analyze the problem, or to set up a program. But he went to meet with sympathy a genuine need. He didn't go as the chairman on Christian welfare. He went as a human being with a heart concerned for their needs. And we need to get away from all this professional care of one another and discover again something of the selfless ministry of a Timothy. Now beyond this, Paul says Timothy is an experienced man. He's not only exceptional, he's experienced. He's already proved himself as a son with a father in the ministry. And that reveals something beautiful, doesn't it? A delicate revelation of the relationship between these two men, as a son with a father. There are three things, I think, there that is made clear. A son with a father shares a mutual life. That is, they have one blood, one common resource. And certainly this was true of Paul and Timothy. In Christ, they had one life together. And a son with a father share mutual love for one another. A love that's made up out of the ingredients of respect and affection and trust. And the result of these two, mutual life and mutual love, was that they had found a mutual labor as well. They cooperated. They fulfilled one another. They shared the same responsibilities and hardships. And Timothy had been through many trying experiences with the apostle. He's proved himself that he's able to enter into this, all of it stemming from that marvelous relationship that they had together in Christ. And then the last impression of this man we gain from Paul is that he is somewhat implied for us in verses 23 and 24. Timothy was an encouraging man. Paul says, "I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." In other words, he couldn't let him go just yet. He hopes to be set free as he's facing this trial before Caesar. And in fact, as he says elsewhere, he's quite confident that he will be set free. But he wants to keep Timothy there until he is. What a comfort this man must have been to the apostle. You remember in the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, some years later than this, when we believe he has been set free from this first imprisonment, and then again is captured, we're not told how or why, and brought to Rome once again. And this time, instead of being given a home, a hired home of his own where he can meet with his friends, he's cast into the dark, dingy darkness of the Mamertine dungeon there in Rome, with its slimy blackness. And from there he writes his second letter to Timothy, and there's that poignant and pathetic phrase that he writes to Timothy and says to him, "Do your best to come to me before winter." For he's longing to have this man with him during all the long, weary days of his waiting there on that last imprisonment. Now, Timothy was the kind of a man you wanted to have around in times like that. He had an encouraging aspect about him. By nature, he was an introvert. And yet, Timothy in Christ is just the kind of a man you want to have around. And Paul votes for him as the man I'd most like to spend a long winter with. His selfless spirit and his trustworthy, encouraging life has indeed lived up to his name. He's done honor to the God whom he loves and whose name he bears and whose life he manifests. There's a man of God. Now in verses 25 to 30, we meet another man, Epaphroditus here. Here's a man of a different temperament than Timothy. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. Epaphroditus was the man who brought the gift from Philippi. And he's the one now who bore this wonderful letter back to the Philippian church. His popularity is shown by the fact that he was chosen by the church for this difficult task. He was probably, as we can gather from this letter, one of those affable, courteous, well-liked men whose natural disposition makes them popular and prominent in any group. But again, as Paul writes, he underlines the qualities that he most appreciates in Epaphroditus. And the first one is helpfulness. Notice how he says, I'm sending Epaphroditus my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. All of which are spelling out a helpful individual. The brother, again, speaks of that family life, doesn't it? Speaking of mutual source of life in Christ. And my fellow worker is a revelation of how they labored together in full fellowship and with a common interest in what they did. And a fellow soldier is one who shares a common loyalty and adherence to the same cause as the apostle. And he is the messenger of the Philippians. And the word really is apostle here. He's an ambassador from them, a representative of someone else. And then the last word, a minister, is really the word for priest, a sacred servant. And all these five wonderful titles, you see, add up to a person who is a marvelous helper, one who is given to the ministry of faithful labor with other people. That's Epaphroditus. The next quality you see in this man is humility. That's that same quality of meekness, of selfless concern, that is the distinctive mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. You saw the same thing in Timothy, verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Word had gotten back somehow to Philippi that this man had been terribly, terribly sick. And Epaphroditus is concerned that they be over-anxious about him. He's worried about them. He's distressed because they heard that he was ill. You know, I couldn't help but contrast that with so many Christians today that I run into who are distressed because you haven't heard that they were ill. You know, I meet them like that quite occasionally. Every now and then, I'll greet somebody and I'll notice when I greet them that there's a little bit of coolness in the greeting. And I go ahead and finally it comes out. And they'll say, didn't you hear that I was sick? And I'll say, no, I didn't hear that. Well, I expected that I would have a visit from you. But no one came. And I often wonder, you know, just how people expect to have a visit on that basis. It's interesting how whenever illness develops, people call a doctor, and when legal problems come, they call a lawyer, but they expect the pastor to kind of get it by osmosis or something. And they get so distressed when you haven't heard that they were ill. Well, what a refreshing lack of self-pity here in Epaphroditus. Evidently, here's a man who's learned to count self-interest and self-seeking as the unprofitable thing that it is. And he's learned to reckon on the indwelling, self-giving love of Christ. And his concern is not one of self-pity for himself, because he was so desperately sick, but of anxiety lest they be overwrought in their worry for him. What a beautiful picture. Even in the midst of his own physical distress, of the most serious nature, he's learned to manifest a selfless concern for others. Here's a man who has learned to labor with others and to be concerned for others. And you can see, therefore, something of the character of Christ in him. Now, there's an interesting side note that develops here in this connection, and that is concerning the illness of this man, Epaphroditus. You notice it doesn't say anything at all about Paul exercising the gift of healing here and healing him. And this is one of those cases that it's well to refer to whenever you run into someone who claims that all sickness is of the devil and God perforce must heal anyone who's sick if they have enough faith. Surely if anyone had all the faith necessary to obtain a healing, it would have been Paul. But here he is with his friend Epaphroditus sick, and there's not a word of him exercising the gift of healing or laying hands on him or being delivered in any way. But he says God had mercy on him. And he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him and on Paul also, and raised him up, lest Paul should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see, not all sickness is intended to be healed. We have to face that fact. Some is. Thank God for it when it can be. But not all. Just this week, a man was telling me a fascinating story about a healer who came to his house and tried to heal his daughter. And how he told them tremendous tales, incredible tales of how he laid his hand upon a man who had a glass eye, and that man saw better from the glass eye than he did from his good eye all the rest of his life. Well, you see, all this is quite a far cry, isn't it, from this picture we have here of Epaphroditus. Now, the final characteristic of this man is a willingness to hazard his life in ministry. You see that in verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service for me. He laid his own life on the line. The word is really the word for gambling. He gambled his life. He counted it not dear unto himself, as we read of Paul in another place. He laid it on the line. Now, there are some scholars who think that this is another reference to the illness that Epaphroditus suffered here with Paul, perhaps caused by his long journey. But I doubt that, for I doubt seriously that Paul would send the man back on that same long journey if he had become ill as a result of the journey to him. No, I think the illness came after the arrival of Epaphroditus in Rome, and the risking of his life is quite another matter connected with his service for Paul. Remember that Paul was a prisoner here in the city under the charge of sedition against the emperor, a very serious charge. And for that reason, he never was for one moment free from being chained to a guard. Though he could live in his own house, he was continually chained day and night to a Roman guard. And to help him under these circumstances would undoubtedly involve the helper in serious implications. And evidently something occurred which put Epaphroditus under great risk of his own life to help the apostle in the time of his need. There's kind of a holy recklessness about this man. He's quite willing to lay his own life on the line where the cause of Christ is concerned. I like this, for it all speaks, you see, of that ready willingness to lose his life for Christ's sake, that he might gain it again. The other day I ran across this tribute to Epaphroditus, that I'd like to share with you this morning. The writer says, what a tonic it is to run up against a man who has said goodbye to himself, a man who is not burdened with his own burdens, and who cares nothing for his cares, a man who cannot save himself, his money, his strength, his time, because he hasn't time. He's so busy winning others. The kind of man who will not be wheedled into cataloging his trials, and who will not for a thousand worlds stop when he stopped. I met this kind of daredevil soul in my meditations this morning, and we had a first-class time together. The one thing that struck me about him was that his eyes were in good seeing condition. He could see the need. The next thing that impressed me was the fact that he'd made up his mind that the need must be met, and if there was no one in sight who would tackle it, he would himself go at it. He knew that it cost something if he did, because the job was likely to be trying and difficult. Had he not said goodbye to himself, the task would not have been looked at, and the need would in all probability have remained just a need. But after having been divorced forever from the take it easy, go slow, take care of yourself, lay up for a rainy day spirit, he had become a gambler, and was ready at a moment's notice to gamble away his life in any undertaking which had Christ at the beginning and at the end of it. You could not speak to him for 5 minutes without discovering that he had a holy disregard for obstacles and difficulties and a holy contempt for hardship and loneliness and pain. His great pleasure in life was to sacrifice, although I never once heard him use the word. To tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, he was nearly dead on one occasion as a result of his absolute recklessness. What did he care whether he had 3 meals a day or no meals at all? He had been taught from the time he was born again that the only way to save his life is by losing it. He had also had some contact with an old hardened fighter who urged him not to count his life dear unto himself and told him that he was not to think of going in for good times for himself when the world was having a very bad time in the hands of sin and the devil. I was not surprised that he was regardless of what happened to his life when it did not belong to him but to Jesus Christ. He could not help himself. If he was mad, it was his own madness. He had received it from the one who in his own day was said to be beside himself. I wish you could have heard him laugh at his troubles. He treated his little pains with the contempt they deserved. It was quite a joke to hear people say that he would die if he did not take care. By that time, he had forgotten how to do that. And furthermore, he was not afraid he would turn up in heaven and give the Almighty a surprise by his unexpected arrival. I could see that this giant had no tomorrow in his program. He did not become alarmed if he found the exchequer was empty. He carried with him at all times the thing that fills the exchequer when the time comes, that is, faith. When he was misunderstood and had to suffer, he handed out no receipts for what he had received. You could not tell from his records how many kicks he had received, nor how many nasty things had been said to him and about him. I say again, he made no entries in his ledger and had no receipts. It was a perfect treat to meet this downright and upright gentleman. He has helped me see more than ever that if I am going to have a place in the fire-eater's procession, I must have a bigger injection of the daredevil, care for nothing, and no one, out and out, willing to live and ready to die for Christ's spirit. The name of my friend is Epaphroditus, and he lives in Philippians 2. Well, that's quite a tribute, isn't it? Well, did you notice something about these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus? Two quite different personalities, weren't they? But the same essential character in each. For the secret of these men is not that they struggled and tried to live a heroic life and a devil-may-care attitude, but shining through each man's life is the splendor of Jesus Christ. That's all. Their personalities, you see, were not destroyed. They were enhanced by the presence of Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he doesn't come to destroy your personality. He does destroy your ego. And it's good for it to go. That independent self, which seeks always to be the center of the stage, he will wage relentless, unending warfare against that. And the weapon he uses is the cross, that those hardships and trials and humiliating experiences which he brings you through that brings that ego to an end and puts it where God put it, on the cross, in the place of death. But he does not destroy the essential man. He indwells it. He enhances it. He glorifies it. So the result is the true manhood, true womanhood, attractive and beautiful and easy to live with. Man as God intended man to be becomes evident and manifest in the world. That's incarnation. That's his process. Now here are two men who with the Apostle Paul and many, many others learned to surrender to that lordship of Jesus Christ. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. This is the Christian outlook. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord, as we read of these two men, we're captured anew by that spirit of holy recklessness that quite willingly, readily was willing to risk all for the advancement of thy work and cause. Lord, we see the need for such a spirit today. We know it doesn't come by any fervid effort of the flesh, any passionate flinging away of ourselves in some cause of our own making, but rather it comes by that quiet dependence upon an indwelling Lord and a readiness in little things to be expendable for his sake. Teach us that, Lord. Burn these words, these letters, in upon our minds and hearts that are written on our platform this morning. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Help us to live in the remembrance, the continual daily experience of that, from day to day. For we pray in his name. Amen.